You know, when I was younger, if I had heard the word truth, truth implied to me something stable. Truth implied to me some sort of unmoving benchmark. If I had a teacher, if you had a pastor, if you had a parent, you have someone, and they tell you that such and such is true, and you write that down, you think, okay, that's something I can hold to. So-and-so says this is true, this is stable, this is a benchmark, this is a rock, I can stand on this truth. That's how I thought it worked for many years. Then I realized it doesn't quite work that way. If a parent or teacher said something is true, I thought that that idea could be relied upon to provide a framework for my understanding. That sounds pretty reasonable. And yet, as I grew older, I saw that many of the truths I once believed were being redefined by many of the same people. Were being redefined in the world around me, and that what I thought was stable became a moving target. What I thought I could trust had become a moving target in a relativistic world. Now here's the sad part. Once I got into seminary, I realized it's no different in ecclesiastical circles. It's no different in brick buildings with crosses out front. The tendency towards relativism, the tendency to see truth as something that is not a rock but a shifting sand, is a tendency that has not stopped outside the doors of any given church or the Christendom in general. Now, in our day, when we think of rejection of truth and rejection of absolutes, when we talk about relativism, sometimes we think that that's like new, that they came on with the advent of postmodernism. We think that the rejection of absolutes, that that's something that came around in the 60s or thereabouts, and that's just not the case. What we call postmodernism has always been around. It's been around right to the beginning. And Jude, the book of Jude, makes that clear. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, if he were to stand before us, I think he would shake his head and remind us that the rejection or redefinition of truth is a tale as old as time. There's nothing new under the sun. Postmodernism did not invent relativism. Rather, it dates all the way back to the garden. The abdication of absolutes, the moment truth and a rock started to shift, you just have to go back to the serpent. The serpent, what were the three words he asked our first federal heads, asked our parents? What were the three words he asked? He said this. He says, hath God said. God had spoken. God had told Adam and Eve the lay of the land. God had told them how to live, what to do. God had laid all manner of truth, stuff they could stand upon, be fixed upon. He had laid it before him. And the serpent, the first thing he did was not to come in and bite the heels, bite Adam and Eve to attack them. What he did is he inserted a lie. He inserted a falsehood. He took what they thought was true and he said, not so much. Hath God said? Did God really say that? And if he said it, did he really mean that? And the devil began to insert an alternate, insert something else. Take truth and make it kind of a shifting sand in their minds. And they believed it. In our own age, it's no different. So many of our politicians, so many of our leaders, even men with clerical collars, have come to conclusions that are alternate from what God has said. The words, hath God said, still ring in our ears. And because of that, standards for family, sexuality, the sort of things we've seen shift in the culture around us, standards on any doctrine have been a moving target. You don't want that. Your children don't need that. You don't want right and wrong or good and evil to be determined by your culture. You really don't. You don't want right and wrong and good and evil and the like to be determined by culture, by university, by media, by the guy next door. You do not want this. If this happens, what one culture, what one age, what one generation's believe they can stand on, they can believe is true, the next generation might shift on its head and believe the exact opposite. In the face of all that, God's word stands. We have a faith and we are told in the book of Jude to contend for it. Because it was given in the past once and for all for the saints, and we don't need progressive individuals, theologians who like to redefine it years after the fact to fit the culture of the itchy ear. We don't want this. We don't need this. In fact, it's dangerous to us, and because of that, we have to be willing to contend. And that brings us to the first few verses of the book of Jude. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll work our way through the passage. Verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Every good letter starts with a greeting. Whether it's an epistle in Scripture, whether it's things that we might write to friends or loved ones, they all start with a greeting. The epistle of Jude is no different. Specifically, Jude is greeting his readers and he's reminding them who he is. He's reminding them of his identity as the bondservant of Christ and the brother of James. Now, The only James that the readers would have been very familiar with at this point was James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was also a brother of Jesus Christ. And since Jude is claiming to be James's brother here in verse 1, that suggests that he must be Christ's brother or half-brother as well. Now, he doesn't state that fact here. I think there's some humility in Jude. He doesn't overtly state that. Instead, he states this, I am Christ's servant. I am his bondservant. Whatever the case, Jude goes on to greet believers in the church. He says he's writing to those who have been called and sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. For the theologians in our midst, you might want to notice that the doctrines of election are in this. The doctrines of the Trinity are embedded in these words. From the very first verse, even in Jude's initial greeting, we find some theological nuggets. All right, let's look to see what he says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Beginning of verse 3, Jude talks about his original intent in writing. Now, originally, Jude wanted to write folks a comforting note. He wanted to celebrate and consider the common salvation that they had. However, as important as that topic may have been, as important as it was, and he may have gotten to that in other epistles we don't have before us, Jude's saying here he felt compelled to write something different, because of what was going on. What he knew was taking place throughout the churches. Specifically, Jude is suggesting this, that the churches, or at least many of them, many believers within the churches, that they'd lost the plot. They'd let scoundrels, for lack of a better word, sneak into their midst, who had peddled some variation of the three words, hath God said. Jude had heard whispers of false teachings, false doctrines, false dogmas, and because of that, what he's doing to those he's writing to in the first century, he's practically reaching through the pages of his letter to shake the lapels of his audience and saying, I started to write this to you, something encouraging, something about our common salvation, but we'll get to that. But for now, we got to deal with this issue. I've heard what's going on, and what's going on is unhealthy. What's going on is to the detriment of the people. What's going on is the detriment of the faith. He says, I've heard of these things, and my sense is that it's time to put it to a stop. It's time to contend for what we actually believe. So he uses the word contend. It's time to contend earnestly for the faith. We must contend for what we believe that was given once and for all to the saints. What does the word contend mean? Because there's a wealth of instruction, theology in this word. Now, the Greek word that Jude uses here is not, it's unique is the best way to put it. The Greek word that Jude uses here is a unique word. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. To the best of our understanding, the word paganismi, it suggests a struggle. When talking about contending, he's not saying you just, you know, if someone says something is not true, you go, you shrug a little bit or what have you. He's not saying that. The idea of contending, picture a wrestling. Picture those engaged in a fierce struggle. He's saying this. We don't just shirk away a little bit when someone says something that's not true about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We contend against it. Not necessarily with violence, not necessarily with legitimate physical aggression, and yet we stop falsehood in its tracks. We don't nod to it. We don't encourage it. We don't stand by while it takes place, but we must contend against it. We act. Jude was aware of the same thing Peter was aware. Peter in his epistles, look at his second epistle, he's looking at the same thing. He's saying, there is falsehood. And this is early in the churches, the time of the church. If it was early then and so close to the time of the apostles and the time of Jesus himself, how much more could the falsehood have creeped in over the years since? And yet at this time, both Jude and Peter were aware that just as a clean glass of water can get polluted by a single drop of arsenic, so was the teaching doctrine of the true faith, the gospel. I trust this morning that if someone offered you, if someone's standing outside the parking lot, they got a glass of water and there's one drop of oil fluid in it, you're not going to touch that. You're not going to drink that. You're going to be disgusted by it. You know that such a thing has the potential to make you sick even a little bit. The same is true with doctrinal error. Same is true with falsehood. And that's why Jude, Peter, Paul, Christ himself were always looking ahead and warning, saying they're coming. In fact, they're already here. The wolves are in the midst. The chaff is in the midst of the wheat. And you'll know that they're wolves by what they say. If what they say runs counter to what God has said, what Christ has said, what Scripture has said, then they are not of Christ. Even if an angel should appear in your midst and say something other than the gospel, say something other than the true faith, offer a different gospel. Let them be accursed. There was a sense that this was not only coming, there was a sense that this was here. Now, in the first century, this was taking a lot of different forms. The main problem that they had in the first, second, even third century, the main attack that was taking place on Christianity was against the deity of Jesus Christ. Folks were acknowledging his existence. That wasn't in doubt. They were acknowledging that he did many good things. They were acknowledging a lot of the stories and the like. They were acknowledging a lot of his kind words and teachings and so forth. And yet they were undermining the essence, what makes all that important, which is his divine standing. They were saying he was God-like, God-ish, but not God in the flesh. And that heresy continued through the times of what we call the Gnostics. It continued really up to the Council of Nicaea, 325, and to some extent to this day in certain areas. But here's the problem. Heresies like that, and that's just one example. One example of the many sort of things that were spreading at the time. Heresies like that, which negated or refuted Christ's divinity, that cut to the very heart of the gospel. That undermines the whole thing. There's certain falsehoods that if you believe it, it cuts the feet out under the whole thing, under the rest. There's certain falsehoods that if you believe it, undermines everything else in the entirety of the book. Everything else. You know, the greatest threat to the church then and now, it's not persecution. We might think it is. It's not. The greatest threat is falsehood. Greatest threat is lies. It always has been. Again, picture back in the garden. The snake's more cunning than all the beasts of the field. He comes on in. What does he do? Does he latch on? Do the fangs sink in? Is that what he does? Does he attack? Does he persecute, so to speak? No. He's more clever than that. He attacked not man's body per se. He attacked his thoughts. He attacked his concept of what is true. He lied. He did not bite. Persecution is no fun. It's happened over the course of the church and has been dangerous and deadly. And yet, true Christianity can thrive even in the midst of persecution. But you water it down, you change its core tenets, then it becomes something other than which it is. The devil's greatest attack on the church, the devil's greatest attack on you as a believer, the devil's greatest attack on your children is to cause you, to cause us, cause them to believe something other than that which is true. And there are 10,000 megaphones outside these doors. Media, culture, university, what have you, the list could go on and on and on, that do that, and we are immersed in it. That teaches something that is not true, all the more reason why we must understand that which is real. If you go to someone who understands how to detect a counterfeit bill, their knowledge is not so much of how to spot all the variations on how something can be counterfeited. Their knowledge, how they can discern right from wrong, is that they know what the sincere, true thing looks like. They know what the original looks like. They can validate the original and therefore more easily spot that which is counterfeit. You and I need to be able to validate the original if we have to contend for it. In any case, in the verses 1 through 3, Jude is just right out of the gate. He's saying, look, there's stuff going on that is not right and we cannot just sit idly by, but we must contend against it. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnest for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now the last part of that verse 3, once and for all delivered to the saints, that's interesting. When Jude uses the phrase once for all, what he's suggesting is this. To put this in the vernacular, you ever in school or university have a loose leaf notebook and you can open it up, click, and you can add in new stuff to the back and so forth. You can take notes and put it in the back. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not this loose-leaf notebook that it contains some valuable stuff, and over time, more people can add and add and add things to the back of it. So many in modern Christendom believe that. Rome believes that. Much of the charismatic world believes that. But here, Jude doesn't. Jude says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, in the pages of Scripture, we have all the truth that we need. You're not waiting for some future prophet. We're not waiting for some continuing revelation. We're not waiting for the pastor to come up, stand in the pulpit and say, God spoke to me last night and here's what he says. We don't need that because we've been given faith once for all. Hebrews, in these last days, in days past, through various means, and the prophets and like, God spoke through them, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. There's a sense of sufficiency, completion to the canon of what we've got. And Jude says, because we can trust that what we have is enough, that it's sufficient, we can contend for it in the face of anyone that would add to it. Anyone who would come along with a smile, dance to their steps and add something, augment it and the like. They're saying, no, test the words against the words of Scripture. You know, the Reformation was about this. In the time of the Reformation, guys like Luther and Calvin and the like, when they looked at Scripture, they saw all this. Then they looked to Rome. Now, what had Rome done over centuries? Rome had taken the book. They would take the book and say, yes, that's God's word. They still believe that's the book. And yet, what Rome had done over the centuries is added to it, augmented it with traditions, with the words of men, with papal bulls, decrees, and the like. Now, why is that bad? Because man can and does err. And because that approach means that truth is a moving target, and it can be added and augmented to or modified over the years as culture sees fit. Those of you who are keeping up with current events coming out of Rome, you know that's one of the current debates there. The Reformation was about standing for sola scriptura. What we have, the Bible alone, is sufficient. What we have is enough. And when they looked around and said, the alternative is to add on top of the Bible things like Mariology and indulgences and purgatory and veneration of the saints and all sorts of heresies far and wide, they said, that's enough. Sola scriptura. Once for all, delivered to the saints. All right, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. If you didn't like the word contend earlier, you really don't like the word condemnation. Who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that our denomination has a historical commitment to God and His Word. When I go to General Assembly, it's coming up again here in June in Birmingham. When I go to General Assembly, I'm encouraged to be in the presence of so many good and solid and biblically minded brothers, fathers, sisters, mothers. And yet, I have no doubt that in the very same assembly room, where sometimes thousands gather, that in their midst, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Numerically, if nothing else, I know that. Numerically, if nothing else, I know that to be true. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Verse 4 declares. How are they unnoticed? Because they wear the same skin. If you look to a sheepfold and their sheep, if a wolf saunters in, the sheep spot it immediately. They run. They're terrified. They go different directions. And so we have the saying, a wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf in sheep's clothing looks like the sheep, and therefore is not perceived as the threat that he is. That's what's being said here. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. They look like the rest of us. They look like sheep, so to speak, and yet they have fangs, razor-edged fangs, that will be turned on the body in time. I like Jude's phrasing, or at least Jude's phrasing is stronger than anything I'm going to say here. He says this. He said, they've crept in unnoticed. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Other translations say they pervert it. That's more than a drop of car battery fluid in a glass of water. That's a significant change. And across the history of Christendom, we have seen it. Jude saw it. Again, just years following the time of Christ, certainly that hasn't changed. And over the centuries, you know, the folks who believe that which is false, they don't wear scarlet H's for heretic. They don't. I guess that would make it easier for us to spot them, but they don't. They creep in unnoticed. Jude, Peter, Christ, Paul, they all use the same language. They all use the same language to say they're coming and they're already here. And the way you will spot them, the way you will know them, is they will do what the snake did. They'll say something counter to that which God has said. And so you have to be attentive. You have to be listening. You have to be like the Bereans. You have to take what any man says, this man included, and match it up against Scripture to see if these things are so. That's a responsibility that we all have as members of the body of Christ, to test the Spirit, to test what we hear, to take it to the Word, to discern if what it is so. If we don't do that, and many in congregations, big and wide, don't, then you just end up nodding your head to whatever some charismatic individual has to say. Someone with a smile and a song on their heart can lead anyone away. That's what the Pied Piper does. The key is not listen to their tune, but the key is to listen to what Scripture has to say, to match those words against Scripture. Eve might not have known what the snake was at first glance, but the minute he opened his mouth, his agenda was obvious. The moment he opened his mouth, he perverted God's word. You know, if you turn on television at 2 a.m., and some guy in a clerical collar tells you, some late-night televangelist tells you that God's only real concern for you is that you be healthy and wealthy, and furthermore, that you can secure those things by sending him money, turn the TV off. It doesn't matter if a man is called pastor, or bishop, or apostle, or what have you. It doesn't matter if the man is a clerical caller, or is an angel. It doesn't matter if he has a best-selling book, TV show. It doesn't matter if it's a friend, a relative, a pastor in your own denomination. If a man intentionally subverts the gospel to his own teachings, go the other way. Run the other way. Jude didn't want us to be ignorant. They want us to be on our guard. Again, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we seek out God's word on our own. We seek out exegetical teaching and preaching, that which does not emanate from man's heart and mind, but that which is anchored on the word of God. Most dangerous man in the world is a man who stands on a pulpit and says this, that today I'm just going to preach from my heart. You don't want that. What's in a man's heart won't help you. The ideas and opinions, even well-intentioned ideas and opinions that emanate from man's heart are not what we're called to pursue, but the word of God that is inspired by God himself. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking more about this because Jude's phrasing is going to get even stronger. If you think some of the things he said in the first three verses is strong, hold tight. He's going to have a lot of strong things to say in the time yet to come, but it's important that we hear this. It's important that we regularly remember that we're called to test what we hear against Scripture. With that said, let me look to wrap up this morning by returning to the topic of truth. You know, the modern church, one of the biggest falsehoods that's crept in, one of the biggest falsehoods is this, the emphasis on experiencing God, perhaps in a sentimental way, encountering God somewhere on a hillside, and looking at that experience or that encounter or looking at the way they feel when certain songs are sung and substituting that in place for a healthy devotional life, substituting that in place for a healthy prayer life, substituting that in place for time in His Word. The siren song of the modern church is this, that how you feel about God is the most important thing. That how you feel dominates that which you intellectually, cognitively understand, accept, and hold to be true. What you feel is the primary consideration. This is a siren song because what happens is that people will substitute sentimental experiences or fleeting emotions with legitimate faith. If you were to go home today and an angel were to appear, let's talk about experiences for a moment. Let's say you have an experience with an angel. You go home, you walk in your family room, living room, dining room, what have you. You go home, there's an angel standing there. And this angel with all the radiance and bright light and all these things overwhelms you and you fall down and you're amazed and all this stuff. You can't believe what's going on. You would probably thereafter go and you'd tell everyone, you'd say, look what happened. I met an angel. An angel saw me. An angel spoke to me. An angel was in my midst. It was amazing. I can't believe what an experience this is. That experience would tend to dominate your understanding of the faith, not only that day, but in years yet to come. But here's the thing. For all the light and all the heat of that encounter, the experience of meeting an angel, for as fascinating as that may be, the experience of meeting an angel is far less relevant than what that angel has to say, than what that angel would convey. The experience itself is not the most important aspect of that encounter, but the words that tumble from that angel's lips. To prove the point, Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Whatever experience you might have, no matter how amazing it may be, if it does not marry up to God's word, if it is not married up to God's word, and more to the point, if it challenges or changes God's word, or it's an open rebellion to what God has said in His book, it doesn't matter if it comes from an angel, or a man with a clerical collar, or a man in a pulpit. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Such a thing as a lie must be seen as such. And the way you will know it's a falsehood is because you spend time studying the authentic word of God. There is no substitute. And this is true for our kids as well. If all they hear is the words and feelings and emotions and ideas of the culture around us, a depraved, fallen culture, if they hear that primarily, they'll be inclined to be led astray if they are not biblically rooted. The same is true for us. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter if the whole world denies God's word. It doesn't matter. If the whole world denies God's word, his word still stands. It doesn't matter what the media does. It doesn't matter what the culture around us does. It doesn't matter what the academic world does. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. Your neighbors, friends, relatives, what have you. It does not matter. If you and I deny God's word, the word doesn't change. The word still stands. But how are we going to know if we're hearing a different gospel? How are we going to contend for the actual meaning of God? In the time yet to come, the weeks yet to come, the year yet to come, we've got to become increasingly familiar with what God hath said. So then when we're questioned with those three words, hath God said, we know how to respond. This year, make it your aim to become a theologian. Don't be the sort of believer who nods your head at what someone else says. This year, make it your aim. Fathers, brothers, sisters, mothers, make it your aim to be a theologian. Make it your aim to know God's word. Make it your aim to contend for the faith in a biblically illiterate world. That's what disciples do. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.